Erev Tov. All right, Brother Courtney, if you will get us started, please.
Bless the Lord, the Blessed One. Blessed is the Lord, the Blessed One, forever and ever. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has selected us from all the peoples and given us his Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, giver of the Torah.
Amen. Okay, trust everyone has a handout for this evening as we embark on Parashat Shemot. I enter into the book of Exodus. In the Hebrew Bible, the book of Exodus is not called Exodus. That comes from the Septuagint. That's where we get that title for the book. It is called Shemot. And that's because the books of the Bible in the Hebrew Bible are named after usually the first word, and as we're going to see here, that doesn't work with what the first word is, so it goes to the next real word, so to speak, which is Shemot, which means names. So the book of Exodus in Hebrew would be called names. Okay? Like the Genesis is called Bereshit, because that's the first word of that book. So, as we typically do, we look at a little bit of the first verse of the parashat. I'll read it in Hebrew, I'll translate it, maybe add a little commentary here or there, and then we'll say it together. So here we're looking at just the first four words of the first verse of Exodus, Book of Shemot. Ve'ele Shemot b'nei Yisrael. Now, what does this begin with?
And.
A vav, and. Now, that's normally peculiar enough in and of itself, because we don't normally begin our sentences with and. But even from a Hebraic perspective, why is that even peculiar that it begins with an and? For this particular parashah. It's the beginning of a book. I mean, it's not just the beginning of a section or a sentence. It's the beginning of a book. The beginning of an actual book begins with an. So what is that implying? It's intimately connected with what came before it. So we're going to explore that a little bit, this connecting of Bereshit and Shemot, Genesis and Exodus, but one of those is right there with the Vav, that it begins with an and. So it's in, like I said, in a few minutes, we'll hit on that a little bit more. So we got the Vav, that's the Hebrew for and. Again, that's just that little stick. Okay, that's and in Hebrew. Okay. And then Ele, that's these, those, that kind of word. Here it's going to mean these. So, and these, Shemot, that's plural from Shem. Okay, we talk about God as Hashem, the, what's Shem?
Name.
So, Shemot is the plural of Shem. So, names. In Hebrew, you don't necessarily have to have the to-be verb. It's often implied. So we have, these are the names. But the R is not there. You just know it's supposed to be there. And these are the names. B'nai, that's sons, plural. Ben is the singular, B'nai. Sons, Yisrael, sons of Israel. So, and these are the names of the sons of Israel. And that this is going to be linking directly back to Bereshit and what has come before. Okay? There's a few spaces over here. right here too, right here. And you'll have the handout there. So, Ve'alei Shemot B'nei Yisrael. All right, you guys ready to try that together? All right, here we go. Ve'alei Shemot B'nei Yisrael. And these are the names of the sons of Israel. Often, more modern English translations will translate it children of Israel, but it's technically sons of Israel. Okay? So, let's talk a little bit about this parashat, this beginning of Exodus here, and see what's going on. Shemot begins the story of the slavery of Jacob and his family. It begins the story of the slavery of Israel. Now, the Midrash for Shemot, let's make sure we keep our terms defined. When I talk about the Midrash, most of the time I'm going to be talking about the Midrash Rabbah, because there are a few other Midrashes. But what's the Midrash? Yeah, it's part of what is known as the Oral Torah. That is the traditions of the sages, and most of what's in the Midrash Rabbah was alive and well at the time of Yeshua. And so these are things that Yeshua would have been familiar with. These are explanations and so forth. Now, the fact that it's called Midrash tells you we got our Pardes, Peshat, Remez, Darash, and Sod are four levels of understanding biblical literature. Well, this is a commentary on the Tanakh, on what we call the Old Testament, the Midrash. So what level do you think it sounds like it's on?
Darash,
right. So it's going to be homiletical, ethical, moral. It's going to be pulling kind of nuggets from specific words and phrases and so forth. Well, the Midrash for Shemot, the book of Exodus, actually begins by quoting Proverbs chapter 23, verse 24. Which says, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." And so, this is historically how Judaism has understood Exodus, including at the time of Yeshua, that this was the overarching theme to help you start thinking through what's going on in Exodus. Proverbs 13:24. And so we see that the question that was lingering in the minds of the sages is actually prompted by how the book of Shemot or the book of Exodus begins. It begins, as we noted in our Hebrew lesson, with the Vav, with and. Okay? And these are the names. This implies it's directly connected with what goes before it. That's how we use the word and, right? It's a coordinating conjunction. So it's connected with Bereshit, Genesis. And in fact, did you know you've already read Exodus 1:1 in Genesis? Genesis chapter 46, verse 8. And these are the names of the sons of Israel who came out of Egypt. Okay, so you've already encountered Ve'alei Shemot B'nei Yisrael in Genesis. Verbal tallies, okay, when you start seeing words repeated and so forth, they become important. This is such a case right here.
Okay, I'll do it. Bye.
Okay, so in Genesis chapter 46, verse 8, they're traveling to Egypt. And this is actually seen as a blessing. This is a good thing. Why is it a blessing in Genesis, these are the names of the sons of Israel that are in Egypt? What's that? Yeah, there's a famine, and Egypt is the place where they're going to be able to survive. And so it's a good thing. And there's a welcomed reception awaiting Jacob and his sons. The Pharaoh at the time is excited to receive them, gives them the land of Goshen. The best of the land was given to them, and their lives were maintained under the gracious hand of Joseph. But here at the beginning of Exodus, the narrative of how the sons of Israel coming to Egypt are oppressed, and how their lives are taken, and they're forced to live under the tyranny of the Egyptians. So, why the change? Why has the blessing become a curse? And that's what the sages give us right there. Yeah, well, that's part of it. But he's kind of, as we're going to see, a pawn, not so much a real player. The sages answer the question with the proverb, "Whom the father loves, he disciplines." And so the slavery in Egypt was the chastening of the Lord to bring his beloved firstborn to the full realization of what redemption is, and indeed how much that redemption costs. Okay, so that's the beginning of the story of redemption. Exodus, part of the fractal that we're getting a bigger picture of, Exodus is going to give us a lot about redemption. What is redemption going to look like? We're going to see it's costly. We're going to see it involves the loss of life. We're going to see it involves the shedding of blood. We're going to see it involves sacrifice and a temple and a priesthood. We're going to see what is all involved in the process of redemption. Now, remember and know. Again, I've told you about verbal tallies. This is still not only the way the Hebraic mind quotes Scripture and makes references to Scripture, but also within verbal tallies there are what I call loaded words. Words that stick out. Words that are supposed to draw your attention. Words that are supposed to clue you into something deeper going on. Remember and know are two such words. Especially when they're paired together. And so the Parashat of Shemot does more than just in a literary way link Genesis and Exodus. It does that with that Vav and the fact that Genesis 46:8 and Exodus 1 are the same. You have that literary link between these two books that these babies need to go together. But it does more than that. It also begins the very necessary connection between the covenant made with Abraham and the one made with the nation at Sinai. In other words, we're already starting to see the linking of the so-called Abrahamic covenant and the so-called Mosaic covenant. Now, hopefully you may remember, if you were with us, when we covered the portion about the covenant made with Abraham, how I mentioned the Adamic covenant, the covenant with Adam, the Noahide covenant, the covenant made with Noah, and the Noahide covenant, then the Abrahamic covenant, that these really are in many ways, let me pass that back, oh, thanks. These are in many ways not different covenants. They're actually the same covenant, but remember our whole idea of fractal, where you see this little picture and you can't quite make it out, but the image repeats and the image repeats and the image repeats. It becomes clearer and clearer what you're looking at. On the website, I have a fractal for you to look at. You may remember one of it was a clock. It said 7:15 kind of inside of it all and so forth. What you're getting with each covenant is just a fuller manifestation of what's going on. And so they're really all linked together from the Adamic covenant, Abrahamic, Mosaic, all the way and up to and including the renewed, not the new, the renewed covenant. Okay? They're all tied together. And we're beginning already with remember and know to see the linking of this. Because remember and know are covenantal terms. Again, especially when they're paired together, they're covenantal terms. Okay, legally, these babies, this means covenant, okay? So in Exodus chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, we read this. "And so God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God," most translations will put, "took note of them," or "noticed them." But it literally says, "and God knew." So Exodus 2, 24 through 25 literally reads, Hashem heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He saw the sons of Israel, and he knew. That's what it says. So there we have the pairing with the word covenant of remember and know. Okay, so we're going to unpack that a little bit. Verbal tallies. Remember and know are a couple of your loaded words, by the way. They're covenantal terms, especially again when paired together. So that's your clue. That's your remez. But you're dealing with covenant here. Now, we've talked about remember before, but we're going to review it. To remember and to know emphasizes covenant loyalty and the relationship that exists because of that covenant. So what we have in the closing words of Exodus chapter 2 is the picture of a faithful husband expressing fidelity to the covenant of marriage demonstrated through a loving and intimate relationship. Okay? I'll repeat that, and I want you to keep this in mind through the book of Exodus, this marriage motif. It's huge, because when we get to Sinai, that's a marriage ceremony. It has everything a Jewish wedding has. It has the chuppah, it has the whole kit and caboodle. It has the ketuvah, the marital contract, it has it all. It's a marriage ceremony, folks. It's a marriage ceremony. Okay. So what we have here in the closing of Exodus 2 is the picture of a faithful husband expressing fidelity to the covenant, that's remembering, demonstrated through a loving and intimate relationship, that's the knowing part. So again, continue to pay attention to this. Now, in fact, the first act of the Egyptians that's recorded in the book of Shemot, the book of Exodus, is that there came a Pharaoh who arose and he did not know Joseph. Okay, we got to put on our Hebraic thinking caps here, not our Western big fat Greek mindset, okay, thinking caps. In the context of a Hebrew thinker, okay, of know and remember, what this means that a Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph. Now, what does that sound like it means in our nice Western thought process? He never heard of him. Like, who's this guy named Joseph? Right, I mean, isn't that what it says? Actually, no, that's not what it says. Okay, the text is actually very clear that this Pharaoh knew fully well who Joseph was. Okay? What it means is that this particular Pharaoh was unwilling to maintain and honor the covenant of the former Pharaohs that they had made with Joseph and his family. Remember when Joseph and his family came into Egypt, those sons of Israel, and we spent time talking about they were numbered 70, even though they were really 69, okay? And that a covenant was made. The Pharaoh was like, welcome, you know, if these are your family, they belong with us. And he gives them the land of Goshen, and he gives them good stuff. He makes covenant with them. And so what does not know means is that this Pharaoh has no intention of honoring that covenant. To not know Joseph or to not remember Joseph doesn't mean that this Pharaoh was unaware of who Joseph was, that he was a bad student of history. After all, one thing we know full well of the ancient Egyptians is that they were lovers of history and notorious historians. The Pharaoh knew in a very cognitive sense who Joseph was. What the Hebraic concrete language is meaning is that this Pharaoh did not intend to honor the covenant with Joseph and his family. Because remember means acting. In Hebraic thought, it's not abstract. It doesn't happen in the intellectual realm. It's the action that counts. Okay? And so all of this is setting the stage for essentially the whole book of Shemot, Exodus. God, as Israel's husband, will demonstrate his faithfulness to the covenant, and he will redeem her at great cost in order to restore her to himself and maintain the faithful relations of marriage that the covenant demands. Okay? And we're going to come back to the whole remember and know some more. But right now, just keep in mind very specific terms. Okay? Much deeper than what we think when we hear remember and know. Technical language there. Now, four highlights. These are all loaded Hebrew words. So we're going to learn a little bit about Hebraic thought. God heard the B'nai Yisrael. He heard them. The Hebrew word to hear is probably fairly well known among those of us who take our Torah seriously. For at least twice a day, and according to Deuteronomy 6, that is when we rise and before we go to bed, at least twice a day, we say, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Okay? Shema. Shema is the word that means to hear. But to hear in Hebraic thought goes much deeper than, again, the Western typical way we think of hear. To hear means not only to have these audible sounds resonate in your ears and your eardrum vibrate. To hear in Hebrew means to do in the concrete nature, in the concrete sense of it. In other words, if you haven't done, you haven't heard. Okay, if you haven't done, you haven't heard. So, again, the example I usually use is little Johnny has a messy room. His parents say, Johnny, it's 10 o'clock in the morning. I'm going to go into your room at 3 p.m. and it better be clean. Okay, can you repeat that to me, little Johnny, so that I know you heard me? Mommy, you said you're going to go into my room at 3 o'clock and if it's not clean, I'm in big trouble. Okay, very good. And so 3 o'clock comes around, mom goes into the room, and the room's still a complete mess. And the mom can say out of frustration, didn't you hear me? Didn't you listen to me? Now, if she knows he heard her, what does she really mean? Why didn't you obey me? Why didn't you actually do what I said? In Hebrew thought, it's always the action that matters. It's the action connected with the abstract idea that matters. So if you haven't done something, you haven't heard. Now this should start shaping the way you hear things in the New Testament, that faith comes by hearing, or that we are saved by the gospel that we hear proclaimed to us. Doesn't mean you just get to hear it go in one ear, sit on your duff and do whatever you want, but because you've heard it and you believe, and we'll get to the word believe a little later, okay? It means you're saved by hearing, but in the Hebraic sense, okay? So there is a Hebrew idiom, for example, called Shema B'Kol, which literally just means hear the voice. Shema B'Kol. But it's an idiom. What is an idiom? It's a word or a saying where its literal meaning isn't what it really means, right? Like, I don't have a dog in the hunt. Doesn't really mean that I don't own a hunting dog that's currently going out in a hunting contest, right? It means I don't have an interest in this, or I don't have a vested interest in the outcome. That's an idiom, meaning it's not to be taken literally. So Shema B'Kol, in Hebrew, to hear the voice is an idiom for obey. So again, Shema is about doing in obedience. So when we read that God Shema'd, that God heard, it should grab our attention. What does it mean that God heard their groaning? It means much more than he paid attention, or that those pesky Hebrews were finally so loud and annoying enough that they got God's attention and he wanted to shut them up. It kind of means that, but it means more than that. It certainly means God is attentive to their needs and so forth. Of course it does. But more than that, it means God acts. He acts. It means God is faithful. It means God is not only transcendent, you know, sovereign above us, over us all, but it means God is immanent. That he's right here amongst us. That he's intimately connected to us and involved in our lives, and that he obeys his covenants. And he obeys his promises. That is, he does them. He doesn't just say it, he does it. Another example where this is at in your Bible is the name Samuel. Time you see a word in the Old Testament end in El, God's involved in that name. Because El is Hebrew for God. Shmuel is Samuel in Hebrew, which is a contraction of two words, Shema and El. So what does Samuel, Shmuel, mean? God heard. Why is he called Shmuel? Because Hannah pleaded and prayed that, you know, to have a son. And God obeyed her. God did it. That's what that means. Didn't just hear, he hears everything. But we don't always get everything he hears. He obeyed her. He did it. He acted. He was imminent, not just transcendent. God remembered. In some ways, we've already discussed this word or what it means that God remembered Bnei Yisrael by discussing what it meant that Pharaoh didn't remember. To describe God as remembering is describing God as being faithful to his covenant. I believe we've talked about the Hebrew word remember in previous lessons, but it means core. Didn't we? Where again, it was the idea that you didn't just mentally recall to mind something that happened in the past. That's usually what we mean by remember. Hebrew thought does not deal in abstracts like that. It deals with things you can taste, touch, smell, see. It's very real and concrete. So in order for a Hebrew thinker to know that you remembered, you got to be doing something that proves you remembered. Okay? And so God remembering means he's remembering his covenant, the covenant he made with these people to bless them, to protect them, to give them land. And so his remembering means he's calling that to mind, but he's going to actually do something about it. You may remember also when we've encountered this before, when someone is infertile, and finally when they're about to conceive and have their baby, what's the text say? And God remembered Sarah, and God remembered Rebecca. It wasn't like God's up in the sky going, "Oh wow, I totally forgot Sarah was over there waiting for a kid. I better go take care of that." You know, remember means he finally acted on what he had promised. You know, he made the visit with the three visitors. He had promised them 25 years earlier. He's now acting. He's now being covenant faithful. Okay? True to his word. God saw Bnei Yisrael. What is very evident in this verb is that of God's ongoing, careful, and very kind providence for his children. Again, not just he sees and knows, but he sees in such a way that he actually acts upon what he sees. He saw the children of Israel means that he was engaged in their lives, attended to their needs and their future. It means God gets it. It means God understands. And then we have God knew. Now, again, Hebrew is a very concrete language, not abstract. It is not like Western Hellenistic, North American, Western Europe thinking. To know in Hebrew means to experience. And that is crucial you get that. To know means to experience and to have intimacy. If you do not have experience and you do not have intimacy with something in Hebrew thought, you don't know it. Adam knew Eve. Again, he knew more than she had brown eyes and, you know, so forth. It means he was very intimately knowledgeable of Eve. And so to read that God knew the children of Israel means that there is a deep intimacy there, that there is a deep connection like that of a husband and wife. For God to know means to have a close and enduring communion with his people, and for his people to literally experience him. So again, you think about it in New Testament terms and evangelical terms, to know Jesus doesn't mean cognitive. In Western thinking, to know something means you've read a book, you've Googled it, or you've asked the right questions and you've got an answer in your head and you've come to a statement of facts that you agree upon, that you have intellectual assent to, and therefore you now know. That's not what it means in Hebrew. It has that connotation, but much, much more. It means intimacy. In Hebraic thought, you only know something or someone when you've intimately experienced it or them. Think about to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. How did Adam and Eve know good and evil? Because they experienced, they were intimate with it. When they disobeyed, they intimately became familiar with evil and chaos. Okay? So, God heard, God remembered, God saw, God knew. All heavily tied in with covenant faithfulness, covenant loyalty, and also that God is not just transcendent, but very real, very imminent, and also that He is intimate with us. He desires true intimacy with us, like that of a husband and a wife. The God who separates the holy from the profane. Again, those who have been with us from the beginning, if you pardon the pun, since the first parasha is called the beginning, you will remember that a major theme in that first parasha, Bereshit, which is online if you want to catch up and listen to it, as well as those first few opening sections, a major theme was separation. Do you remember talking about that? For instance, God creates order out of the chaos. Through separation. And in verse Genesis 1, verse 2, the tohu bavohu, that formless and, you know, void and without form, this near chaos. How does it come about? By the separation. Okay, God brings shalom into the world through separation. The Sabbath is a day of rest because it's separate from the other 6 days. We even looked at the Siddur, that is the Jewish prayer book, in the service of Havdalah, which means separation, that's done at the end of the Sabbath. And we looked in the Gospel of Mark chapter 1, where this idea from Havdalah, separation, exists. Well, guess what, folks? It's back. Separation is back. We approach Exodus chapter 3. Okay, great chapter. Maybe you have to come back next year and we'll talk about the name. We're not going to talk about the name tonight. That would be a class just unto itself. But as we approach Exodus 3, marvelous, marvelous chapter in the Scriptures, we see that the very first utterance, Hebraic law of first, what's the law of first? Pay attention, it's a big deal. The first utterance is to instruct Moses about the proper manner in which humanity would approach the Holy God. Verse 5, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Separation. The particular piece of real estate where the Shekinah, the presence of God, resides is to be separate from all that surrounds it. It is separating the holy from the profane. Now the lesson is obvious. Moses' sandals represent walking in a fallen world, a world of chaos, a world where rebellion and evil abound. And Moses himself was exiled from his enslaved people with a bounty on his head. And so if the Egyptians could not strike directly at God, they would do all in their power to subdue and humiliate his people. That's still the pattern. And so our walking, we spent time on that word, walking, halakha. Not just literally walking. What is halakha? What is walking in Hebraic thought? It's the way you live. It's the way you do things. It's the reason you do things. It's everything behind it. Often the Greek New Testament gets translated in Paul's letters, we live by faith. It doesn't say that. It literally says we walk by faith. Okay, being very Hebraic in its thought. Okay? So our walking in this world is proof that we are in need of foot washing. And even as Yeshua, in one of his final acts, washed the feet of his Talmudim, his disciples, so Moses needs to understand that his feet were dirty by the chaos and the evil in the world in which he lived. Okay? And there needed to be separation. Okay, this will also come into play when we get to the tabernacle and the temple. There's separation. Unholy acts have no place in the presence of God. If a person desires true communion with God, then that individual must first separate himself from that which is profane. And so what also is now starting to bubble up is the need for atonement. the need for atonement. It's starting to brew, folks. Starting to, the fractal is getting a little bigger, and the picture's including a little more, okay? Atonement is becoming clear that it's needed. God keeps his promises. Important theme going on in this parasha. So following the remove your sandals scene, Hashem introduces himself to Moshe, to Moses. Namely, he tells him he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is, the God who has entered into covenant with his chosen people and who intends to keep his word. Now, this is done in the Amidah, the Amidah, however you want to say it, the Shemoneh Esrei, the prayer. This prayer is said three times a day. And its phraseology comes from here in Exodus, because it really doesn't say the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It says God is repeated with each of the names. The God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Okay, and again, in Hebraic thought, anytime something is repeated, it's emphasis. It's time to think about why is it doing this. Emphasis is upon the personal one-to-one relationship, that intimacy, the immanence of God and his people. That is, Isaac's relationship with God and his covenant with God is not simply because Abraham was his father. It was directly with God. And so with Jacob, remember there were always those covenant renewal scenes. And now with Moses and the nation as a whole. As I believe it was the great Billy Graham said, God has no grandchildren. Okay, it doesn't matter that your mother or your father or your aunt was a great saint and on fire for the Lord. It really doesn't matter for you. You don't get to kind of ride on the coattails of that. It's personal. It's one-on-one. Okay, so we're seeing the immanent nature of Hashem. Not just a transcendent deity like so many of the false idols and gods. He's personal. He's individual. And he meets Moses where Moses is at. In the wilderness. Time and time again you're going to see that theme. God meeting people where they're at in their life. This is a technique that Yeshua used. You can think of the woman at the well. Okay, he meets her in Samaria, and he meets her living with someone who's not one of her previous five husbands and so forth. Okay, God moves to love us first. He loves us first, not vice versa. And so God in his own free sovereign love and grace chose Abraham, chose his seed, that wonderful scarlet thread of redemption. And as such, he promised to bless them and to protect them. And now the Egyptians were threatening his chosen people with contempt. And God moves to fulfill his word to them, to come to their aid and to rescue them. Another important theme we see occurring in Exodus that's coming through the forefront, contributing to our fractal, is that God has chosen to accomplish his will through people. Now, in one theological sense, you always, you know, there were always these cats at seminary that like to pull this kind of trump card junk business. In the theological sense, I guess you can argue, yes, God is sovereign, he's omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, omni-everything, okay? And so he can do what he wants, when he wants, how he wants, and he doesn't need anybody or anything. Yeah, we get that, okay? That's not how he's revealed himself to work. Can that, in a theological, abstract, nice Greek Western way, be true? Yeah, but that's not reality. Okay, God has revealed to us that he wants to covenant with people. He wants to work through people. His partnership with humanity is not because he has to do it that way, but he has chosen to do it that way. And it is in this sense that mitzvot, what are mitzvot? So we call commandments. Bad translation. Okay. Yes, connections. They don't mean commandments. That's so legalistic, and that's the stuff the church loves to run with to promote its cheap grace ideas and so forth and make everyone feel good and put money in the plate. Okay? Mitzvot. Okay, comes from a Hebrew word that means connection. In modern Hebrew, it means team. Okay? And so they're not commandments, they're connections. And when you understand that God in His sovereign wisdom and grace and love, that He has chosen to partner with us. Okay? Again, doesn't have to. He's chosen to do it this way. Then the mitzvot, the commandments, are not burdens. They are not what traditionally we would call law. They are actually, if we think about them as instructions from the king to his servants, are as ways in which we are able to connect to God, to understand God, to interact with God, to experience God, to become intimate with God, to know God, and to partner with God, to bring shalom to a world of chaos, then it's not a burden to do these things. It is a pleasure and it is a joy. And that's why in the Siddur, early on in the morning prayer and the blessings, you know, after it gives several of the blessing of God for various things, if you are a Jew, one of the things it says is, "Blessed are you, O Lord God, our King of the universe, who has not made me a Gentile." Now, a Westerner wants to think prejudice, racist, supremacist. That's not what it means. It's not what it means. Because in the Torah, Gentiles have less required of them. And so they're actually saying, "Blessed are you for giving me more connections with you." And likewise, men say, "Blessed are you because you have not made me a woman." Oh, now chauvinist! Oh, man! But it's actually not, because in Judaism and Hebraic thought, women are by nature more holy than men. And so they require less mitzvot because they're not as big of sinners as men. Okay, so. But the men are saying, "Thank you for giving me more ways to connect to you." Now the women get to say, "Yeah, that's because we already are connected naturally. You know, we don't have to work for it." Okay, and there, Proverbs 31 is a classic example of ways women are more connected to God, and that's just rock solid. That's just known throughout all of Judaism. And so these mitzvot, these commandments, they aren't commandments. I don't want you to think about them as commandments. You know, we often ask, like, okay, you know, here we are down here, you know, here we have Hashem, Ein Sof, up above us. How do we bridge this gap? Okay, that's what the mitzvot do. Because every time you do a mitzvot down here, below, if you will, I put that in quotes because don't literally think above and below, just for our understanding purposes. Every time you do something below, it resonates above. Okay? And likewise, every time something's done above, it resonates below. And so, you can think of it as, you know, there's this bell up there, and the string to ring that bell and to get Hashem and all of the heavenly hosts their attention. It's the mitzvah. So you connect them. This is how you understand holiness. This is how you, again, become intimate and experience and come to truly know God. And so the idea of that, well, we don't have to do this to be saved, that's true. That's true. But that doesn't mean don't do them. They're not means of salvation, they're means of connection. That's kind of like you as a child. Do you have to do anything to be the son of your mother or the son of your father? No, you are because you are. Okay, you're God's child by His grace alone. But does that mean you should never try to actually have a relationship with your mother or your father, or vice versa? And so a very important concept, Hebraic concept, okay, is as below, so above, and as above, so below. And you keep that running through. Book of Hebrews is really big on this theme. Okay? So, keep that in mind with mitzvot. God partners with us. Okay? And He partners with Moses. He informs Moses that Moses would be the divinely sent messenger, the one through whom God would accomplish a grand exodus and a great redemption. Now Moses, as we have read, wasn't so sure about this. And at first, what appears to be a healthy dose of humility, in the end, shows apparent faithlessness. He has three questions that Moses asked. Who am I? What is his name? And what if they will not believe me? And God's answers, if you'll note, are to the first one, who am I? God essentially says, I will be with you. So Moses, it really ain't about you. Number two, who am I? God says, I am who I am. In other words, my eternal character. Name in Hebrew, Shem, means the character of someone, someone's essence. In many ways, it still has that flavor in Western thought, and it's in a way, you know, a person's name is their reputation. If I shake your hand, you know, my name's on the line and kind of things like that. And so by revealing this very deep name that Hashem gives for himself, he's revealing something about his essence and his character and saying that's the basis for your trust. Always have been, I always am, I always will be, I'm eternal, and, you know, I'm always present and so forth. And what if they will not believe in me? He basically says, I will give you power so that they will believe. And think Allah, the Gospel of John. Jesus did miracles, but they really weren't about the miracles in and of themselves. That's why John's Gospel calls them signs. They were to, as any sign, to point to something beyond itself. These things are written so that you may believe. And God is basically saying, their response is my concern, Moses. Not yours. So don't worry about whether they're going to believe or not. Okay. Now I do want to talk briefly about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. That issue usually comes up with people. Who hardened whom? Did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Did Pharaoh harden his heart? By now, those who've been with me long enough, you're a Hebrew thinker. So what's the answer?
Yes.
Western mind, the Greek mind, the North American, European mind says it's got to be either or. It's got, you know, it can be five options, which one is it? Two options, which one is it? Hebrew is like, they're all correct, and you better figure out how that works, because that's how it goes, okay? The Hebraic mind loves paradoxes, lives in paradoxes, loves duality, exists in duality. Okay, but I will break it down for you a little bit here. There are three different words used in Exodus relating to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And on the back of your sheet, I do give you a little chart of that. Okay, and the places where it's blank, that's where the subject is ambiguous. And guess why it's ambiguous? It's supposed to be ambiguous, okay? And the Apostle Paul is huge about being very ambiguous with subjects and objects on purpose. Because the Hebraic mind, that lets you know what? It's both, okay? But those are the three words used for the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Chazak, chasha, and kavad. These three words have various shades of meaning. Chazak is the most often used word, and it simply means to be strong or to make strong. And it can, like Hebrew, likes duality. Remember, Isaac means to laugh, but it had the flip side, which meant to kind of mock in a really kind of evil way. This to be strong or make strong can be in a good sense or in an evil sense. And in this case of Pharaoh's heart, it means his heart was strengthened against God. And you notice Hashem is the subject of all of those. Kasha means to be difficult or heavy. It can be used of oppression or hard labor, and even of labor in birth. And so this term might be best described as Pharaoh's heart was obstinate. Kavad generally means to encourage or honor. But again, Hebrew is a very concrete language. Those are abstract terms. Kavad literally means to be heavy. And it's where we also get the Hebrew word kavod. You may have heard that Hebrew word kavod, so it has the same root word, which means glory or praise. And so in the positive sense, to make someone or something heavy is to laden that person with praise, glory, and honor. So all those places where it says, give God the glory, in Hebrew you'd be saying, make God fat, make him heavy, you know, weigh him down. Okay, because it's very concrete. Okay, remember, Hebrew is a concrete term. So, but it can also have kind of a negative connotation to it. And it should be noted that the only word used in connection with Pharaoh hardening his own heart is this word. And the word most often used for God's part, again, is chazah. So let's pull all of this together. And again, you can kind of consult that chart. Pharaoh's actions proceed from his pride and his desire to establish his own greatness. Just think of what you know already about ancient Egypt. What's about every 3 feet on the street? A statue of Pharaoh, one of the pharaohs. And when one pharaoh would make himself the world's biggest pyramid, what did his successor do? Make himself the world's biggest pyramid. And you made a statue of your face that's 20 stories tall? I'm going to make one of mine that's 22 stories tall. And also the idea was that Pharaoh was partly divine, and that the river flooded and gave fertility to the land and all that because of Pharaoh. So Pharaoh was viewed as very important, and it was very important for Pharaoh to kind of keep that image up among his people. You see this in modern-day North Korea with their current emperor. Have you ever kept up with the things he claims about himself? And that the people actually believe? For instance, he played 18 holes of golf on a par 72 course. I think he said he shot a 42 on 18 holes because he had holes in ones on par fours. And he's like 70-something years old. And the people are like, wow, he's awesome, and they believe it. And he filters all kinds of propaganda, and everywhere on buildings, what's all up and down the side of the buildings? You ever notice that? His picture and his face, and the people from birth see all of that, and they buy into it. And this is Pharaoh. So all of his actions proceed from this pride and desire to establish the fact that he is the God in Egypt. He's the boss in Egypt. Okay? And so God strengthens Pharaoh's heart to remain in the state that it's already existing in. The one time that God actually encourages, as the text says, Pharaoh in his pride, chapter 10, verse 1, makes it clear that God is acting sovereignly to accomplish his purposes and plans through Pharaoh. But he's only doing so through Pharaoh's already existing disposition. Now remember, we've established God works through people. We've tended to only think of that in terms of like Moses and Elijah and Joshua and all these great examples. But guess what? He works through people. All of them, including jerks like Pharaoh. Okay? All right, so Pharaoh is just as much a servant of this whole redemption process as Moses is. He's just as important. This is the duality. Remember, Mashiach in Gematria is the same as Nechash, serpent. The flip. Okay, there's always the flip in Hebraic thought. And so Pharaoh is just as vital as Moses is in all of this. Okay? Even the bad guys. And so while it may seem that God dirties his hands a bit in this hardening of Pharaoh's heart, the reality is simply that all God is doing is let Pharaoh be who he is, selfish and prideful. And this is what we have as an illustration of Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, in Romans 1:28, when he says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer," okay, God was exposed to them, but they didn't see fit to acknowledge it, "God gave them over to their depraved mind." He simply let them be who they are. And he used it to advance his kingdom. And that's what's going on with Pharaoh. So, who hardens Pharaoh's heart, God, or does Pharaoh do it himself? Both. We don't have to get into this theological division. Hebraic thought says, look, it's both. God is sovereign, and he's going to use everything to advance his redemption and his kingdom. He uses people, not just the good ones, but he uses the bad ones. But at the same time, all he did was let Pharaoh be Pharaoh. You don't have to twist Pharaoh's arm to be a prideful, egotistical jerk. Pharaoh was that. He simply let Pharaoh do it. Yeah. Now, Mashiach Moshe. That is Moses as Messiah. Moses is a Messiah, folks. Okay, in the sense of the fractal. Remember when we looked at Joseph and we spent a lot of time establishing again the foreshadowing, if you will, the pointing ahead to the role of Mashiach and Yosef, that the Messiah would have these characteristics. He would be betrayed by his brothers, he'd be thrown into the ground, he would come out, he would be among the nations, he would take himself a foreign bride, be elevated, his brothers wouldn't recognize him, and then finally reveal himself to his brothers, they would bend the knee to him, he would be their savior, he would save not only his family, Israel, but he would save the world as he did through the dreams and so forth, and how all of that foreshadowed the work of Messiah. Okay? Okay, and that's certainly, you know, that fractal there was getting, well, Moses gives us an even bigger, you know, expands the fractal, the image of what Messiah is and who Messiah is and what Messiah does. It lays the pattern in the book of Exodus for redemption. All redemption. All redemption is going to be patterned after what we see in Exodus. That's why when you're in the Gospels, so much of what Jesus says and does is either centered around Passover or involves Passover images. It's so heavy laden. Lamb and sacrifice and bread and the wine. Everything is tied with the Exodus. And in that regard, Exodus continues to shape our fractal image of the great story of God and the fractal of who is His Messiah. So in Genesis, as I said, we were exposed to Joseph and we saw all of those beautiful images of Mashiach ben Yosef and the suffering servant. In Exodus, we see Moses as a fractal image of the Messiah. Now, some quick references to get your brain thinking as you go through Exodus on your own. I'm not going to give it all to you. There is a direct parallel between Herod's slaughter of the innocents in Matthew chapter 2 and the Jewish legends in the Midrash, which Matthew, writing a Midrash, by the way, would have been very familiar with. Moses was born under Pharaoh's decree. At the decree to cast all the male children into the Nile. Why did Pharaoh do this? Okay, the Midrash says this. Pharaoh's astrologers foresaw the birth of Moses. And like the astrologers of Matthew 2, the astrologers of Egypt read into the stars that the Redeemer of Israel was about to be born. And so Pharaoh's kingship was being severely threatened, just like Herod's was, or so he thought. And so the astrologers told Pharaoh, and this is from Exodus Rabbah, Midrash Rabbah, the mother of Israel's Savior is already pregnant with him in the land. And when the astrologers told Pharaoh that Israel's Redeemer was about to be born, Pharaoh issued a decree to have all the male babies cast into the river. And so you see a direct parallel between the birth of Jesus and the events of what's going on in Jesus, and the birth of Moses and what's going on with in that account. And that's not the only one, by the way. I'm not going to spoil your fun. You're going to do your own homework. But read Matthew. Read Matthew while you're reading Exodus. Both spend a period of 40 in the wilderness. Both ascend to a mountain to give great teachings of the Torah. Okay? They go on and on and on. Okay? Matthew is very clearly portraying Jesus as the new Moses. Now, Jewish literature casts Messiah in the pattern of Moses. It's what Matthew is doing is just stock, lock, stock, and barrel part of his tradition. The life and ministry of Moses is to serve as a messianic prototype or fractal of which the ultimate Messiah is expected to reflect. Again, from the Midrash, it often refers to Moses and Messiah respectively as the first Redeemer and the ultimate Redeemer. And as a prophet like Moses, which Moses even says there would be a prophet like me, the life and work of Messiah must reflect the pattern that's been set by Moses. And so in Ruth Rabbah, the Midrash on the book of Ruth, it says the future Redeemer will be like the former Redeemer. And so you will recognize who the Messiah is in that he's fitting these patterns and these types. And so you've got the pattern and the type of Yosef, the pattern and the type of Moshe. You're going to have the pattern and the type of Eliyahu, Elijah and Elisha, Elisha and David, Solomon, okay? These are all patterns and types of Messiah. And in many ways, because remember what a fractal is, that if I take whatever part I take out, no matter how small, what am I actually holding in my hand? The whole thing. The whole thing. So if I rip out a chunk of Exodus, I've got it all. And that's what Jesus means in the Gospel of Luke 24 when he says, when he takes the scriptures and he takes Moses and he takes the prophets, which means he takes the lectionary that you're doing, and he shows how it talks about him. He's taking each parashat and saying, boom, there it is. So every parashat we actually have the whole thing. But then when we really put them all together and we sit back, then we really get to see the beautiful picture. That fractal. Yeah. Then we see the space shuttle and all of that crazy picture and so forth, right? Okay. But the reality is in those pictures, even if I take a little bitty chunk and put it under the magnifying glass or the microscope, I got the space shuttle right there too. It's just a little harder to see. Okay? The parallels between the life and the ministry of Moses and Yeshua, again, aren't limited to just what I told you, the birth narratives and the period of 40 in the wilderness and the giving of the Torah by ascending up onto, you know, essentially to a mountain and so forth. And as the story of Torah continues, be sure to take note of these ways in which the first Redeemer sets the pattern for the ultimate Redeemer. Just as the story of Joseph was a fractal of Messiah's way of redeeming, and how that would come about, so too Moses' story will be a fractal of the drama of Yeshua. Now, Mashiach means anointed one. It does not mean Christ. Naughty, naughty. It does not mean Christ. Naughty, naughty translators. Chris, you know what the Greek translation of Mashiach is? Or Messiah is? Messiah. Because Greek always puts an S where Hebrew puts an H at the end. All they did was put the Greek ending. And in Greek manuscripts, that's still in there. Christos is a Hellenistic term applied to the divine Caesars. Okay? Mashiach is Messiah. It's a title, not a name. And someone who has received an anointing ritual was called an anointed one. Think about Yeshua in his adult life. Where does he receive an anointing? In the Jordan. Now, in ancient Israel, there were three different career offices that required an anointing ritual. The prophet, the priest, and the king. Outside of Messiah, only Moses has fulfilled all three of these offices. And again, in that way, he gives that type, that foreshadow, that fractal. Messiah will be prophet, priest, and king. Now, I won't go into it except to let you have some fun this week. We can't cover everything. Okay, Moshe. Sorry, he's not Moshach. Moshe. That's his name in Hebrew. Okay? And then we're going to do a little gematria. What's gematria again?
Numbers.
Yeah. Numbers. That's Mashiach. Okay? Now, Moses' gematria is 345. When we add up M, or the Mem, the Shin, and the Hay, we get 345. Mashiach, when we add up the Mem, Shin, Yod, and Hay, is 358. So what's the difference? 13. Oh, it's only Dr. Schrader over here for doing math. He's missing it. Okay. Moshe plus 13 equals Mashiach. You're like, yeah, that makes everything make sense. Okay. We've talked about 13. What is 13? It's a verbal tally. It's a loaded word. It's a loaded number. Have any Hebrew readers? Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. It's Echad. It's the divine unity. that brings everything together. Okay? But Echad, it's also, and when John says God is love, did you know you're actually getting the Sod version of the Shema? Because Ahava in Hebrew is love. Guess what its number is?
13.
So you get Moses plus 13, which is Echad, which is love, which is God. Okay? Echad also means one, so you get Moses plus one if you wanted to. Now, I'll let you ruminate on all of that. But the sages know this secret. Okay? Lots of good stuff in that equation. That Moshe plus Echad equals Mashiach. But I can't spoil all the fun for you guys. Okay? Because, right, again, I'm not being crazy here. In Hebrew, letters are numbers. Okay? They are. So, these have rules. What I just did follows certain rules. I can't just do that with everything. And again, 13 is a big one. And what's really funny is, you know, this past week was Friday the 13th. 13th is a very unlucky number in Hellenistic Greek superstition. It's the best number in Hebrew. Because it's God. 13 is God. 13 is Hashem. And so, you know, it shows again the difference between the Hebraic thought and the Western thought. And that what one bites their nails over, the other one rejoices at. There's no better number than 13 in Hebraic thought. Okay. But the idea of Moses plus some divinity. Moses with a little bit of the unity of the Shekhinah. Moses with a little bit of incarnated love. This is here. All right, finally, our weekly midrash, the death of a dream. The book of Acts gives us a comment on the mindset of Moses when he killed the Egyptian beating a slave. In Acts chapter 7, verse 25, it actually reveals that Luke knew the midrash because he says, he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting deliverance through him, but they did not understand. In other words, Moses lives to be 120, and his life is broken up into three periods of 40. Three is a nice number of completion. 40 is two. So you got three times 40. At 40 years old, he does this. What we see is that at age 40, Moses already is a very righteous man, already very connected to God. In fact, so connected to God that he knows he's the Redeemer. He knows he's the Redeemer of that generation. And he tries to act on it, but he's not ready for it yet. Okay? And that's where it says there in Acts, he supposed that they would understand that God was granting them deliverance. But they didn't. So what was Moses really planning to do? Kill every Egyptian in Egypt and hide them all in the sand? When Moses killed the Egyptian, he was already displaying his inner call to be the Redeemer, to rescue and to save his people. And you see this in his personality elsewhere. At the well, with the women. It's very much a person who tries to intercede, mediate, take over, take the burden off of people. It's already in his nature. Everything's there. But God has a better plan. As Acts highlights, Moses' brethren didn't understand him when he killed the Egyptian. From the book of Exodus, in chapter 2, we read when he sees a couple of them feuding the next day, they say, who made you a prince or judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So he was afraid that surely the matter had become known, and he fled. And then he spent 40 years in the desert, getting ready. Right after baptism at the Jordan, someone disappears before the days to get ready for the great redemption. So when Moses was 40 years old, he went out from Pharaoh's court to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And he was appalled to see the mistreatment they endured. And he realized God had placed him in a position of power as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had been raised in the Pharaoh's court. No doubt he knew that Pharaoh very well, essentially brothers. Moved with compassion for his countrymen, Moses went to the defense of one man who was beaten by an Egyptian, and Moses struck the Egyptian, killed him, and buried him in the sand. And again, when he returned to the Hebrews the next day, he had a deep sense of purpose, but somehow he must help his people. That's what he felt. He was on a mission from God. And again, when he comes across these two Hebrew men fighting, he tries to mediate between them. But instead, they turn their resentment toward him. Now, Clement, and you need to get familiar with Clement. Clement is a great example of just how Jewish and Hebraic the early church was before the dastardly character of Constantine came onto the scene. Clement was a disciple and student of Peter. And Clement wrote a lot. And he writes a lot, and it's very revealing when he writes, because here you're dealing end of the first century, into the early second century kind of stuff. And this is what Clement writes that Peter passed on to him. Envy compelled Moses to flee from the face of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, when he heard these words from his fellow countrymen. Who made you a judge and ruler over us? Will you kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? That's in 1 Clement 4, verse 10. Now, Yeshua had taught that a prophet is without honor in his own hometown. And just as the Israelites initially rejected the authority of Moses, you should know their parallel, by the way, so too many of the Jewish leadership in the days of the apostles rejected the authority of Yeshua. And just as Moses disappeared, but only to reappear later and bring about the redemption from Egypt, so too Yeshua had been concealed, and he will be revealed in the last generation to bring about the final redemption. When Moses realized that his attempts to help his people were not welcomed, nor could he trust them to conceal a secret about the Egyptian, he fled from Egypt. His noble delusions of being the Redeemer of Israel came crashing down. As I said, his life can be divided into three 40-year segments. At the age of 40, Moses thought he was the Redeemer of Israel. He had a dream of saving people. His dream was frustrated, and in exasperation he gave up, and he fled into the wilderness, where he became a shepherd, herding sheep for a pagan. And he married a Midianite pagan woman. That's got to be ringing for some of you. Okay? Yeshua seems to take a pagan wife, I believe. Call her the church. And his dream of redeeming Israel died in the wilderness. But only after the dream was dead and Moses was no longer trying to achieve it all by himself, did God finally call him. Only then, long after the pride and the bravado were gone, something that wouldn't leave Pharaoh, was Moses ready to be the tool in the hand of God. And so he spent the last 40 years of his life fulfilling that dream that had been birthed to him 40 years before. This can be compared to the carpenter who hires a young apprentice. And the apprentice is eager to get busy with building houses and too eager to take the time to learn the carpentry trade. Very well, said the carpenter. If you are so certain, go ahead and build. And halfway through the construction, the lopsided frame collapses. And the young apprentice turned in his tools and shamefacedly said, I have to quit. I'm no carpenter. I can't build anything. Excellent, the carpenter replied. Now you're ready to learn how to build. And so it is with us. And we have the great Hebraic theme that we've seen before. Descending for the sake of ascending. Major theme. Moses descends for the sake of ascending. Same is true of Yeshua. Okay, he descends for the purpose of ascending. All right, that's all we have time for this evening. A couple of things, though, before I do let you go. I'll stop the recording.